I would just say that we are so blessed in our church to have so many talented folks to lead us in coming closer to the throne room of God as we have an opportunity to lift high the name of Jesus Christ and worship Him, and so thankful for each of those. So, how's everybody this morning? I'm pretty fired up about next Sunday night. Anybody else fired up about that? Yeah, so that's going to be amazing. We're really looking forward to that time, and you'll hear a lot more about it next Sunday morning, but just go ahead and put it in your calendars for 5 p.m. next Sunday night. By God's grace, we will have an opportunity to stand together and pray on the piece of dirt that God has directed us towards and has given us an opportunity to put a spade into the ground and begin the work of building a facility in a community that knows very little about us right now. And so we're excited about that. But before that, today, guess what? Today, we begin a new series in the book of Nehemiah. If you recall, about 15 months ago or 12 months ago, we launched our theme on Arise and Build. And we looked at what it was to build God's house and build God's people in the study of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy last year. And we will conclude that this fall in our study in Nehemiah. And we were certainly examining our own hearts and what it would be like for us to be a people who would see and hear the need of ministry and respond the way we see Nehemiah respond, by standing up to the challenge. When he challenged the people, let us then be the same and arise and build. A few weeks ago then, I shared with you my heart a little bit, our passion for the coming 9 months. That God would build us up as a community, prepare us to be a community of faith that launches into a community that is unknown and preaches the gospel both in our lives and in this church. And we are excited about that. A year of preparation. Things are happening, aren't they? Have you driven by the facility, driven by the property lately? Anybody driven by the property? Yeah, it's happening. There's some dirt moving around. This week they're going to be putting the underground plumbing in and some of the electrical underground. And so things are happening. Things are moving. It's pretty exciting for us. But before that, we've got a little time to prepare our hearts. You may recall I challenged us a few weeks ago that over the course of the next 9 months that we would ask God to do something in our lives. Anybody remember the things we're asking God to do in our lives? We're asking God that He would expand our hearts in three areas. Three areas: that He would expand our hearts for the lost, that He would expand our hearts for the labor, and that He would expand our hearts for the Lord. Have you been asking God to do that in your life? I would encourage you, as a church, corporately, that we seriously ask God to expand our hearts in these areas. I wonder, have we been doing that? Is God showing you ways in which He is expanding your heart right now for the lost? Is He showing you ways in which He is expanding your heart right now for the labor? Is He showing you ways in which you are expanding, or He is expanding your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope so. May God help us as a church body to be a people who, as He expands our hearts in these three areas, become greater prepared for the mission that is ahead as we launch into this Hamlin community. And this is what we're after over the course of the next 9 months, equipping ourselves to be greater prepared for the journey ahead. So will you join me in praying for those things in our lives, in your life? Will you do that? Will we commit to that? Could somebody just say, yes, Pastor, we'll do that? Yes? Can I hear that? Okay, excellent. So that brings us this morning to our study in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. A man that has a sincere heart, who was in such a place for such a time by the sovereign hand of God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So let's dive in. If you would, stand with me just in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read the passage together and have a word of prayer. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, Now, it happened in the month of Chislev in the 12th year while I was in Susa, the capital. Susa being kind of like a modern-day Washington, D.C., okay? That's what Susa was. That Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive to your eyes and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those who of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from me from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we embark on this new study, this book of Nehemiah, and so much in it that we have to learn from, God. And I'm thankful for the heart of one that we will look at today that evidences a person who is prepared to do ministry. And so, God, would you have your way in our hearts today? Would you glorify yourself in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. This morning we're going to look at five ways in which a heart prepared for ministry is evidenced. Five ways in which a heart prepared for ministry is evidenced. But before we do that, let's take a moment and put Nehemiah into the proper context. You know, we talk about it all the time here where we talk about context, right? And it's important for us to understand better what was going on in and around Nehemiah if we're going to look at and study over the next several weeks what it was that he was experiencing. And so the context is king, right? We talk about it all the time when we do Bible study. Context, context. You take it in context in its most natural, normal, customary sense, and you put it into the context with which it came, and you look at it. And so let's start just this morning real quickly at the biblical context of Nehemiah. What is the biblical context of Nehemiah? Well, the Bible is made up of how many books? 66, right? The New Testament has how many? 27. And that would leave how many in the Old Testament? 39. Somebody's good at math, okay, right? And so we have 39 books in the Old Testament. And if we're looking this morning just at the Old Testament, let us consider the fact that the books of the Old Testament aren't placed in our Bibles or in our Scripture in chronological order. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you thought Genesis to Malachi was just like, you know, from 4,000 B.C. straight to 400 B.C., but it's not. It doesn't work that way. And so here's the way I want you to think about it. In the Old Testament, there are 17 historical books, from Genesis to Esther. So in other words, if where Andrew is, Andrew, stand up. Andrew represents Genesis, okay? And let's just say the podium here is like where the cross of Christ is, okay? And so everything this way is Old Testament, and everything from here over is New Testament. So Andrew represents Genesis, okay? Come here, Lewis, right here. Why don't you stand right here? Lewis, he represents Nehemiah. You say, well, Nehemiah doesn't come at the end of the Old Testament, does it? Well, it does. If you look at it from a timeline perspective, in fact, there's a little bit of debate. We could maybe place Malachi right here, but Haggai and Zechariah, the last two of the three books in our Old Testament, were 80 years before Nehemiah. In fact, many people think that Malachi was written at the same time of Nehemiah. And so we have Genesis working its way, 17 historical books, all the way till we get to Nehemiah, the end of the historical books. Now you say, well, Pastor, what about the other 22? What about the books of wisdom and the Proverbs and the Psalms? And how about the minor prophets and the major prophets? And where do they all fit? Well, the 22, they fit in between Genesis and Nehemiah on the timeline. In fact, if Nehemiah is 445 B.C., here's Daniel around 600, okay? And Ezekiel around 600. And you just find your way and you place these minor and major prophets, these other 22 books, between Genesis and Nehemiah. And so that's the biblical, if you will. Go ahead, have a seat. Thank you. That's the biblical. Does that make sense, everybody? Does that make sense? Okay, that's the biblical context of which we find our book in Nehemiah. Now let's just look real quickly at the historical context. The historical context. What is going on from Genesis to Nehemiah so we have a better picture of what to expect? And for the sake of time, we're not going to go all the way back to Genesis, but let's go back to Exodus and start with Moses, okay? We start with Moses. It is Moses who rescued the Israelites from Egypt. It was Moses who, through 40 years in the wilderness, brought them right up to the edge of Canaan, and it was Joshua then who took them into the promised land, right? And the 12 tribes of Israel came into the promised land. Joshua's campaign cleared the land, and Israel became a nation where God was their king. Until what happened? The people started to get a little bit restless, and they didn't want God to be the king, and they wanted their own king like everybody else had. And so God allowed them to have a king in Saul. He was this handsome, good-looking dude that was tall and everybody wanted to be with. And so Saul became the first king, right? And then that didn't work out so great, but God decides he would anoint, through Samuel the prophet, David to be king. And so David becomes king, and then David has a son whose name was what? Solomon. And Solomon is king. But Solomon wasn't a great guy either. He loved foreign women, and God said that that was a taboo. You're not supposed to love foreign women. Well, why? Why? Because God was concerned about preserving the purity of the line of Jesus Christ. And so he didn't want to have that damaged in any way, shape, or form. And so he was sovereignly orchestrating the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would come. And so what happened is, after Solomon, so we had three kings, right? We had Saul, David, Solomon, and we're at about 930 BC. And what happens at Solomon is that when Solomon passes away, there's a civil war that takes place. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom divide. It's called the divided kingdom in 931 BC. And so the northern kingdom takes its 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom takes its 2 tribes. And then the northern kingdom, about 200 years later in 722, is conquered by the Assyrians, and they are dispersed. They're lost. The southern kingdom, a little bit stronger, hangs on for a while, right? And in 605 or 586, depending on which date you want to choose from, they are conquered by none other than the wonderful king Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And so in 605, Nebuchadnezzar conquers the southern kingdom as well as the Assyrians, and Babylon rules. It's during that time, by the way, that Daniel and Ezekiel were extracted, brought into the Babylonian realm, right? Trained up, great position for God to continue to allow sovereignly his people to have opportunities, right? But then what happened? As we continue, Daniel in 586, he completely destroys the temple, decimates Jerusalem, and the 70 years of exile begin. And a number of years go by, and the Babylonians then are defeated by the Medes, and then the Persians come in, and Cyrus the Great was the leader of the Persians. And at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you'll see this wonderful, wonderful little phrase at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where it says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to do just something." And what was he to do? He was to allow the Jews of their land that had been dispersed to go back into Judah, back to Jerusalem, back to their land. And so in 538, Cyrus allows a large constituencies of Jews under Zerubbabel to go back to the land with one purpose, to rebuild the temple. And then later comes Xerxes, King Xerxes. You might remember him, right, from the famous movie 300, where Leonidas withstood for a long time with 300 men the power of King Xerxes, but eventually lost. I never saw the movie, I just heard about it. But that's true. True story, right? So Xerxes, you also might remember him because he had one beautiful wife named Esther, right? And so Esther, in her bravery, saved the Jews from total destruction. God is sovereign. He is controlling and protecting his people all along, all through the ages, by placing significant people in significant places at a significant time. And so Xerxes then has a son. What's his name? Artaxerxes. We don't know if that's Esther's son. Some people actually believe that. I don't know. I don't have a strong view. It's pretty cool if it is. Because you could see how Artaxerxes then might have a little bit of sensitivity towards the Jewish people, because he might have had a mother that was Jewish. But whether or not that's true, I don't know. He becomes king, Artaxerxes, and that's right here in Nehemiah chapter 1, 445 B.C. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. And you say, well, what's up with the cupbearer thing? I mean, that's not that big a deal. Like, isn't that some kind of glorified butler position? You know, can't you see the guy? He's a little overweight like me, and he's in a tuxedo, and he's walking around with his little silver platter. Here's your wine, sir. Let me taste that first. Yep, it's safe. Go ahead. Or I'm going to cut the steak, and let me have the first bite. Go ahead. Have it, Mr. Artaxerxes. That's not at all like what's going on there. However, if that was the deal, that's not a bad gig, right? Like, if you're a risk taker and you like food, that's not a bad gig. But that wasn't the deal. That wasn't the deal at all. What was actually going on in the situation was that the cupbearer had very, very much a position of counsel to the king. He was in a significant position. And he just kind of throws it out there at the end of chapter 1. He says, "I'm the cupbearer to the king." He wasn't bragging about it. He was just simply saying, "That's my position. That's where I'm at." And it's an amazing thing, because God has placed him there for a purpose. And this is the thing about God, right? He is so sovereign, and he is in control of all things. And he is causing those things for our good and his ultimate glory and his ultimate plan to be fulfilled. And I'm telling you right now, God is in control of everything. He's in control of our world right now. Whatever concerns you have, whatever fears you have, whatever anxiety, God is in control. So we find five ways a heart prepared for ministry is evidenced. The first one is this. A heart prepared for ministry is evidenced by consideration for others. Consideration for others. Look at what he says in Nehemiah chapter 1. He says, "Now the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it appeared in the month of Chislev in the 20th year when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers," now we don't know if it was his brother by blood or if it's brother in terms of brethren or friend or whatever. Some say it's his brother, some don't. It really doesn't matter to me. But either way, some of the men from Judah came. And what's it say? He says, "I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." What does he do? What's he do? He asks a question, right? He makes a concerted effort to gain information about those that are far away. Now, these people are 800 or more miles away from Susa. These people are people that Nehemiah has never met. So when was the last time you picked up the phone, you called some brother 800 miles away and said, hey, listen, how's it going with your peeps? Because I'm really concerned about that. It probably doesn't happen very often, does it? In fact, when was the last time you just asked somebody how they were doing and really meant it? I mean, we just kind of do that, don't we? Like, we just kind of, hey, what's up, right? What's up, bro? How you doing? Good, good. Hey, how you doing? What's up? Hey, how you doing? Good to see you, Max. Hey, how you doing? I said, how you doing 6 times right there. Do I care? Well, truthfully, I really do care how you guys are doing. But we do that, right? Like, we walk by people all the time. Hey, what's up? How you doing? And we don't even wait for the response. We just let it go. Because we don't really always care, do we? But a person prepared for ministry, who has a heart for ministry, they do have a care. They are considerate for others. They genuinely care. Nehemiah genuinely cared. But really, Pastor, do we have to hear all their junk? Well, if you want to be a person prepared for ministry, you do, right? It evidences in the way that you genuinely have concern for people around you. Well, how? How do I show that then? By asking questions. That's what Nehemiah did. You ask questions. Do you know how you really know somebody cares about you? They ask you. They ask you how you're doing. And they mean it. Do we do that, church? Now, I would tell you that we try to. We aspire in that in our small groups. When we get together with our small groups and we divide up with our men and with our women, and I've had the privilege already this fall to visit 2 of our small groups, and in each situation, the men asking each other difficult questions about how they're doing with their walk with the Lord. And honesty and openness is taking place, and God is using that to develop in them a heart prepared for greater ministry by asking questions, because we care. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's all about edification, building one another up. That's the goal. So consideration for others comes from asking questions. I'm amazed at how many times, now Carla and I have been married 30 years. We have gone to dinner with people, or they've come to our home and we've had dinner, and we will ask 30, 40, 50 questions of them, and maybe 1 or 2 questions, if that, asked back. It's amazing. You just begin to wonder, you know how people really know they're loved? Because they are asked questions. They feel that there's a concern for who they are and what's going on in their lives. But be prepared. Let me just tell you right now. Be prepared. If that's who you want to be prepared, because it's a tough thing to get mixed up with people who are messed up, okay? It's a tough thing to get mixed up with people who are messed up. It's not easy. And if you're asking questions, you're gonna find out that at the end of the day, all of us are dealing with issues. And we need one another. So what does he find out? Look at verse 3. It says, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. He finds out that they are in great distress. Reproach. The walls broken down. The gates destroyed. It's not a good deal. There's not much going on. It's a sad report. So what's the big deal anyway about the walls? Like, who cares if the walls are breaking down? But you need to understand that there's a lot about the walls that's significant. First, it leaves them greatly exposed to any opposition, anybody that would come in and harm them in any way. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says this. It says, like a city that is broken into without walls is like a man who has no control over his spirit. In other words, a man with no self-control is like a city with no walls. Look out, because you're in trouble if you run into that person. You run to that city and you think you're going to be safe, look out. But it's also a status thing. It was humiliating and disgraceful to the Jew to not have their walls cared for, to not be properly fortified. Did you know that it represented their God? in their minds, it represented their God. And not only in their minds, but in Nehemiah's day, in the pagan mind, they would think that the way in which a wall was wrapped or fortified around a temple exemplified the strength and power of that God. And so the Jews wanted their God to be thought of as strong and almighty and powerful. And the fact that their walls were torn down was a poor representation of their God. We're going to see it later as we get it, as we walk through this. But that was what was going on. So that's the importance of the wall. There's a second way a heart prepared for ministry is evidenced, and that is by compassion for the broken. Look at verse 4. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Stop there for a second. Now, it would be easy, would it not, for us to be like, duh, of course, this great city and these people are in great distress because they're only living out the consequence of the very sin that they have had. And though that is true, and it is true, they were experiencing the result of their own sin. It is the reason Jerusalem was destroyed. It is the reason the Jews were dispersed. Nehemiah knew this. Jeremiah had prophesied of this earlier. You say, well, how? How do they know that? We're going to see in his prayer in a moment that he describes it. But certainly God had made a covenant to them in Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 that said with obedience comes blessing and with disobedience comes chastisement. And when they obeyed, God blessed them. When they disobeyed, God chastised them. But I think 2 Kings chapter 17 says it the best. 2 Kings 17, it says this in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. Right, that was around 722 BC, right? 2 Kings. And settled them to Helad and Harbor on the river Gozan and the cities of Medes. And here's what he says. He says, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from this evil way and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servant and prophets.' However, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers and did not believe in the Lord their God." And he goes on and talks about how they rejected his statutes and his commandments. And this is why Israel found itself exiled, dispersed, under the persecution of many other nations. Now, what's that tell us? I would suggest to you this morning that that says that God is very serious about sin. God doesn't take sin lightly, church. God is serious about our sin. God is serious about his word, and God is serious about our adherence to his word. God is serious about sin. Sure, we could get all self-righteous. We could climb up on that self-righteous horse right now and we could say, "Oh, I would never do that." We see somebody stuck in some kind of sinful living. We see somebody stuck in some horrific sin and we think, "I would never be like that person. There's no way I'm going to do that." I would say, be careful. I would say be cautious. because the Word of God warns us against that kind of heart attitude. It says, be careful. Be careful, church. Because there's sin enough within us to condemn us. Amen? And apart from the grace of God, whether we are on as bad as that person or as good as whoever else, whoever you want to name, we still fall short of the glory of God. And apart from the grace of God, there is nothing about us that's special or unique in God's eyes. So rather, we ought to have a heart that is prepared for ministry, evidenced by compassion. A heart like Jesus in Matthew 9, when he looked upon the multitudes and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he felt compassion for them. Has God ever burdened your heart? Seriously, ask yourself this morning, has God ever burdened your heart with compassion towards somebody? In your life, has he ever burdened your heart with a special compassion for a circumstance or for somebody or for something in a way that caused you to act? I'm going to just tell you or suggest to you this morning, don't squelch that. Don't squelch that. If God puts a burden on your heart of compassion towards somebody, you know, if you squelch it, you might just miss out on what God is trying to teach you through that. But take advantage of those opportunities. I wonder this morning, how many in this room are broken? The walls of your spirit are breaking down. You need rebuilding this morning. You need some compassion this morning. I wonder this morning, are the fields of Hamlin broken? Are they falling down? The hearts and the souls of the people. Is God enlarging our heart by compassion for those in our future? See, building and rebuilding, it takes a lot of time. It takes time. It is an ongoing process. It is an ongoing issue. But here's the deal. God is in the business of rebuilding broken lives. And he is using his children, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have hearts prepared for ministry and are willing to show compassion to those who are broken. And I would just tell you, as your pastor, I see a whole lot of compassion in this room. I see it in your lives all the time. And I'm blessed by that. Galatians 6:10, it says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Have you noticed? We have a growing contingency in our church of foster families. I would just say to you, as James says, that is a pure and undefiled religion. Caring for the orphans and the widows is pure and undefiled religion. Matthew 25 speaks of it as one who cares for the least of these brothers. Jesus says to him, he's like, you cared for me. And he's like, when did I care for you? When you cared for the least of these brothers, you cared for me. The staff here and the elders here, we have been working on and discussing, Lord willing, we'll be rolling out soon, a ministry arm of our church called the Grove Cares. The Grove Cares. And we'll be hopefully identifying and inducting deacons who will head that up in the care needs of this body. And we're excited about that opportunity in the days ahead. Compassion spirit is evidence of one prepared for ministry. There's a third way. A heart prepared for ministry is evidenced by committing to prayer. Committing to prayer. Look at verse 5. He says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive to your eyes. Open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you, and I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. Stop there for a second. Notice it says that he was fasting and praying, verse 5. He was fasting and praying for days. For days. You say, well, how long does that mean? There's many, and I would probably concur, that believe that this prayer was not the first prayer Nehemiah prayed when he got the news. This is probably more like the last prayer Nehemiah prayed. Because I find that as we pray, the more we pray, we find out how we should pray, right? And so he gets to this point. He's committed to prayer, and it says that he's been praying day and night. Well, if we take chapter 1, verse 1, where he is in the month of Chislev, and we take chapter 2, verse 1, where he is in the month of Nisan, if you look at Chislev, that would be like our November, December. Am I right, Amir? Okay, good. And then if you look at Nisan, we're looking at like March, April. And so what that tells me is that if he's been praying day and night until the opportunity affords itself for him to approach King Artaxerxes on the issue, he's been praying since the month of December to the month of April. That's over 100 days of prayer, and it only took 52 days to rebuild the wall. What's that tell us? I think prayer is pretty important. Then we have to have a commitment to pray. There's a whole lot that we can learn by examining this prayer as one who has a heart that is prepared for ministry. See, prayer is a spiritual discipline. We're going to see 12 prayers in the book of Nehemiah, 9 of which Nehemiah himself offers up. Nehemiah is known as a man who was a prayer warrior. But we can learn a lot from the way that he prayed. Andrew Murray says that prayer is not a monologue, but instead prayer is a dialogue. Think about that. Prayer is not a monologue. It's not just like we're just going to go and just tell God everything. It's a dialogue. And there are times where we need to be still and hear God. I've been lately, probably the last few months, find myself in the sauna. I love to sweat, so I work out a little bit, then I sit in the sauna. And I've committed like 20 minutes a day in the sauna just to pray. And this is an amazing time just like to just call out to God in the sauna and then just sit there quiet and let the sweat ooze out of your spirit, right? I mean, it's just really amazing time. But prayer is a discipline. So let's look at the structure for a moment. Just notice a few elements that evidence a heart committed to prayer. It's a model for us. First of all, what does he do? He acknowledges God in the right place. God is in the right place. He begins the prayer. How? Look what he says. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. What a great description of God. See, he begins his prayer, hallowed be thy name. He begins his prayer to model for us a way to say, Heavenly Father, you are great and awesome. You are a God who is faithful to your commandment. You are a God who is faithful to your covenant. There's an acknowledgement of who God is. There's a praise for who God is. There's an adoration for who God is. And he transitions from that into what? A confession of sin. He transitions into a confession of sin. Notice the progression. He kind of goes from his nation to his family and to himself. He acknowledges that they all acted corruptly against God. All of them have not kept his commandments, nor his statutes, nor his ordinances, which God had commanded Moses. Here's what I would say to you parents. Parents, you have a wonderful opportunity to show your children what it means to be a confessing, repentant prayer. I remember when Robert was about, 2 or 3 years old, and we used to pray at night, and And one day Carla said to me, she said, Robert never confesses any sin. And we just were just wrestling with that, and we realized, wait a second, when does he hurt us do that? And so we just started confessing sin in our prayer with him. And then little bits, a few months later, start coming out. Thank you for forgiving me for the way that I treated my sister, or whatever, right? And repentance. It's an amazing thing. See, no rebuilding ever happens without confession and repentance. No rebuilding will ever happen in your life without repentance and confession. It's a must. There's a third thing that we see in this prayer, and it is just this humble petition. It's a humble petition. You see it in verse 11, actually, when he says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. It's very interesting, right? Like, he's calling on God to hear his prayer and the prayer of the people who fear him, fear his name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. What's he really asking for there? He's asking for the favor of God as he presents his desire before the king of Persia. This man. I mean, that right, it puts that guy right in his place, does it not? Like, here's God, awesome, amazing, God of the heaven. The one who keeps his commandments, the one who keeps his covenant. Would you give me favor in front of this man? I love that. Because this man happened to be a dude, right? Like, he was the king of Persia. He thought he was a god. But Nehemiah didn't. Put it in proper perspective with a humble petition. There's a fourth way. A heart prepared for ministry is evidenced, and that is, we are convinced of God's promises. Notice that Nehemiah prays the promises of God back to him. He prays what Leviticus 26 says. He prays what Deuteronomy 30 says. He prays what Deuteronomy 4, 35 to 41 says. He says, God, you're faithful to your covenant. And by the way, your covenant says if we fail in being obedient to your commands and we don't observe your ordinances, God, you're going to chastise us. You're faithful to that. We're in that, God. We're broken. We're distressed. We're beat down. But I love verse 9. Don't you love verse 9? It's that famous but, right? The beautiful buts of Scripture with one T, okay? The beautiful buts of Scripture, like Ephesians chapter 4 when he says we are children of wrath. Right? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are far from God. But he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, but God, being merciful, made us alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace. I love that. Here, right here, verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remotest parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. A couple things that we see right there. Those who are scattered are promised if they return to the Lord that they would be regathered. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. And I don't know how broken your state is. But here's what I would tell you. The Bible says that by nature, we are all sinners. By nature, we're all broken. And as a result, we are separated from God for eternity. And the wage of that sin, it says, is death. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are by nature children of His wrath. Eternal separation from Almighty God and His presence forever. That is the wage of sin. But this amazing word, but if we return to the Lord, if we return to the Lord, there's good news. If we repent of our sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, there's good news. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice on the cross for you and for me. And there's opportunity for us, even this morning, to be renewed, to be restored. Whatever your brokenness is, whatever distress and calamity you find yourself in, without any hope, there is hope today, and it comes in the person of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. But it does take response. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we too can be saved. So maybe this morning is your opportunity. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the scripture goes on, I love it in Romans 10, the scripture goes on and it says, whoever believes on the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. That's a convincing promise, right? Whoever believes on the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. Amen? Amen? You know what the other promises he gives us? He says he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You know what other promises he said? As many as the Father gives me, I will lose none of them. We have so many promises to cling to be convinced of, to stand in the presence of, and acknowledge that apart from God, we are nothing, but with him, we have everything, and there is nothing that can separate us from his love. So awesome. The promises of God that we have to stand in. And there's a fifth way in which a heart prepared for ministry is evidenced. And with this, we're going to close real quickly. And that is a conviction to act. A conviction to act. Look what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. You know what he's saying there? He has made up his mind through months of prayer that he was the one that's going to go and do the work. He was the one that's going to go and do the work. And what he had made up his mind was that he, that day, was going to approach King Artaxerxes and seek his favor for that conviction, the conviction to act. And as God is preparing our hearts, by expanding our hearts for the lost, by expanding our hearts for the labor, by expanding our hearts for the Lord, I'm praying that God will give each of us a conviction to act on our faith each and every day as we live it out before the world that is so eagerly watching and greatly distressed. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love. We're so grateful for your truth, God. We're so grateful for the examples that you have placed in your word of men who were faithful, women who were faithful to the call. God, might we do that. But God, just like Nehemiah, who prepared himself over months of praying, God, would you prepare us in this season over months of praying? Expand our hearts for the lost, God. Expand our hearts for the labor, God. Expand our hearts for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, God, would the name of Jesus be glorified in this community and about. And as we get ready to embark into a new community, God, Would we be prepared for the work ahead, for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.